We have a lot to cover today. Today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. You could preach an entire series of lessons on just these two chapters, and we're going to get it all in one lesson. What is the book of Revelation all about? Most people would answer that question by saying that the book of Revelation is all about the end of the world. But when you begin to study the book of Revelation, you soon discover some major problems with that view, some of which we'll talk about in Lesson 12, our final lesson in this series. In reality, the book of Revelation is all about the church. The church is the focus of the entire book of Revelation, as evidenced by the opening chapters of the book, which contain letters written by Jesus Christ himself to seven congregations of his church throughout Asia. What if we at Katy received a letter from Jesus Christ specifically addressed to us? Would we read it? Would we pay attention to it? But of course, we have more than just a letter. We have an entire book from Christ directed to us, his word. And again, while these letters in Revelation 2 and 3 were directed to specific congregations, they contain warnings that are applicable to all congregations. In fact, they say as much. Revelation 2:23, for example. All the churches shall know, he says. Not just these seven, but all shall know. They're warnings to every congregation of the Lord's body. In fact, since the number seven is used, he chose seven congregations. Those who have studied Revelation know that the number seven has a particular meaning in that book. Perfection, completeness. I think he chose seven to indicate it's to all the congregations. Let's then look at the seven letters that are here in Revelation 2 and 3 and see what lessons we can learn for the church from these letters. The first letter is to the church, the congregation in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The city of Ephesus has been called the first and greatest metropolis in Asia. It had the greatest harbor in Asia. It was the greatest and wealthiest city in Asia. Ephesus was one of the few free cities in the Roman Empire. And what that means is that within their own limits, they were self-governing. They could never have Roman troops garrisoned within their city. They were one of the few free cities in the Roman Empire. They were a center of worship for Artemis or Diana. And the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in fact, if you look at Acts 19, you'll read all about Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines for Artemis and who saw his livelihood threatened by the spread of Christianity. That was in Ephesus. Ephesus also contained temples dedicated to Nero and Claudius, the Roman emperors. And in fact, one commentator has said that in Ephesus, pagan religion was at its strongest. It was a center for crime and for immorality. The temple of Artemis was filled with hundreds of priestesses who were really sacred prostitutes in that false religion. And Heraclitus, the weeping philosopher, he said he wept because no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality that was in that city. You would look at Ephesus and you would think this is very unpromising soil for the church. But in fact, just the opposite was true as you read through the book of Acts. It was some of the church's greatest triumphs occurred in the city of Ephesus. One commentator wrote that nowhere did the Word of God find a kindlier soil, strike root more deeply, or bear fairer fruits of faith and love than in the city of Ephesus. And in fact, of all the cities Paul visited on his missionary journeys, he stayed longer in Ephesus. 3 years, we find in Acts chapter 20. Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, all in Ephesus, Acts 18. Paul's great farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20. Again, all of that taking place in the city of Ephesus. This congregation had a lot going for it. What had they done that was right? And we find that here in this letter. They had worked hard. They had endured patiently. They did not bear evil men. They tested and exposed false teachers. And they had not grown weary in doing these things. With all of this going for them, what could possibly be wrong, right? Well, verse 4 tells us they had a major problem there in Ephesus. They had abandoned their first love. It's interesting looking at this to then look back at the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote some 30 years earlier. And he ended that letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 24, by saying, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Something had happened in that 30-year period, and they had left that first love. They had abandoned that first love. They had lost their proper focus. Perhaps their programs and their labors and their meetings had become an end themselves rather than a means to an end. Their actions were right. Their motivations were wrong. And Jesus said He had that against them. They had abandoned their first love. And what would happen to the Ephesian congregation if that situation were not remedied, if it were not reversed? Well, verse 5 tells us. Jesus says He would come and remove their lampstand from its place. That's interesting. That warning is directed to the group as a whole, not to the individual. There are warnings in these two chapters directed to individuals. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 5, He would blot their names out of the book of life. That's name by name by name, individual. But when He gets to the end of this first letter, He says, "I will remove your lampstand," the group's lampstand. What does that tell us? I think what that tells us is that it's possible for an entire congregation of the Lord's church to be plunged into such darkness that it ceases to be a congregation of the Lord's church. They may not change the sign outside the building, but what you find inside is no longer a church of Christ, and its lampstand has been removed. And Jesus is telling the Ephesian church they were in danger of having that happen to them. Verse 6 is interesting. Jesus says He hates the works of the Nicolaitans. When Jesus says He hates something, it should really get our attention. If Jesus hates it, then we must hate it as well. And if we don't, that tells us we have a problem. Jesus commended the Ephesians in verse 6 because they also hated the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? They were a sect that some surmise started by Nicholas, one of the first deacons in Acts 6. I don't know. They say that just because he has the same name. It may be slandering poor Nicholas, but that's what some of the commentators say. Another theory is that the name is symbolic. And I kind of like this theory because we later see another name that I think is symbolic, and that's the name Jezebel, which we see later in these letters. The Greek word Nicholas means destroyer of the people. So I think that if it's symbolic, as we know many things in the book are, then that would make a lot of sense. Destroyer of the people. This group was known for their loose living and their loose thinking. The wolves mentioned by Paul in Acts chapter 20 apparently had shown up in the Nicolaitans. And perhaps it was because of Paul's warning to the elders in Acts 20 that this congregation was not taken in by these false teachers. They recognized their false teachings and they hated their false teachings. And Jesus commended them for it. We'll see more about this group when we get to the letter to Pergamum. But to love the truth, we must hate what is false. If we do not hate what is false, what is actively arrayed against the truth, then we cannot say that we love the truth. Jesus hated this false doctrine. He says He does, right here in this letter. He commended the congregation for also hating this false doctrine. We're going to see a congregation with a different attitude about it when we get to the congregation at Pergamum. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to the Ephesians? Look at verse 4. This congregation had lost its focus. They were still doing the programs, they were still doing the activities, but they had forgotten why they were doing the programs and doing the activities. They had left their first love. The lesson for us today in the Church of Christ is that we must always focus on Jesus Christ. He must always be and continue to be our first love and the motivation behind all that we do. Letter number 2, starting in verse 8, verses 8 through 11. The letter to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was the loveliest city in Asia. It was called the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, the flower of Asia. It stood at a crossroads. It was a great trading city. It had Asia's safest and most convenient harbor. In a sense, Smyrna had also died and come to life, as Jesus says of Himself in verse 8. Smyrna was founded in 1000 B.C. as a Greek colony, but it was destroyed in 600 B.C., and it was rebuilt in 200 B.C. So the city itself had also, in a sense, died and come back to life. Smyrna was also a free city, like Ephesus. No Roman troops could be garrisoned within Smyrna. Why? It's because Smyrna had cast its lot with Rome long before Rome became the undisputed leader of the world. Smyrna had erected a temple to the goddess Roma as far back as 195 BC. And having a temple to the emperor in that city was a matter of great pride in the city of Smyrna. And the refusal of any citizen to refuse to pay tribute in that Roman temple was seen as a disgraceful lack of patriotism by his fellow citizens of Smyrna. And when I say that, you can probably see the problem that's about to arise, because, of course, the Christians would refuse to offer tribute in that false temple. The Jews in Smyrna were very influential and very numerous. And verse 9 tells us they were slandering the Christians there in the city. You know, it's a truism that we're willing to suffer for those we love. And Smyrna was willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. As one commentator wrote, it was a dangerous thing to be a Christian in Smyrna. You never knew what was going to happen to you. Indeed, Jesus tells them here they could expect poverty, slander, prison, and death. To receive a certificate to conduct business, you were required to burn incense on an altar to Caesar once a year. Just one thing, once a year, and then you could conduct business the rest of the year. The Jews had received an exemption from that, but the Christians had not. And the persecution against the Christians was apparently being fanned into flames by the local Jewish population, who would throw the Christians out of the synagogue so they were no longer considered Jews, and then they would inform on them to the local authorities. They're not offering tribute to Caesar, so therefore they should not be allowed to conduct business. And very strong language is used in verse 9 to describe these Jews who were slandering the Christians. Revelation 2, verse 9. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan? Well, now who is the mean-spirited, divisive, unloving, hate-monger who said that? That was Jesus. Jesus described them that way. It's the synagogue of Satan. And this was not the first time Jesus had ever used such strong language to describe these Jewish leaders. Look back in John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, he told them. Oh, but I thought everyone was just on their own path to God. There is one way to God, and only one way to God. And we do no one any favors when we suggest otherwise. 1 John 2, 22-23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's either one way and only one way to God the Father, or Jesus' statement in John 14:6 is a lie. And that's the choice we have. What does the world say in response to that? Rita Gross has written a book entitled Buddhist Talk About Jesus. And she describes Jesus' statement that we just read in John 14:6. She describes it as dangerous, destructive, and degraded. One of the most immoral ideas that humans have ever created. And she's not finished. Here's what this Buddhist says about Christ's miracles. Most, and perhaps all, of the extraordinary feats performed by Jesus would be classified by Buddhists as common accomplishments, requiring a certain degree of meditative competence, but no real degree of permanent spiritual maturity. That's a strong claim, particularly given the fact that Jesus is alive and Buddha is dead and buried. I have news for these Buddhists. Buddha can meditate all he wants to. But he's not coming out of that tomb until Jesus commands him to. And then when he does come out of that tomb, he's going to bow his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's true of Buddha, that's true of Muhammad, and that's true of every false prophet that's ever been on the face of this earth. Since there was a synagogue of Satan in the first century, do you think there might be a church of Satan somewhere around today? Again, that's strong language. Let me give you a hypothetical. What if there's a religious group somewhere today that calls itself a Christian church and assume they not only approve of homosexual conduct, but they elect as one of their leaders a practicing homosexual who has left his wife and children to move in with his gay lover? Then assume that after he's elected, a fellow church leader is quoted in the newspaper as saying that this leader's consecration would bring in new youthful members, and that, quote, "we have here a wonderful evangelistic tool to strengthen the life of the church," close quote. And then finally, assume that after he was elected, this homosexual leader himself was quoted as saying, quote, "God has once again brought an Easter out of Good Friday," close quote. If that group is not a church of Satan, then I submit that no group could ever be classified as a church of Satan. And as you know, that's no hypothetical. What is the letter to the church from Christ's letter to Smyrna? Look at verse 9. The lesson for the church today is that Christ is not just a way. Christ is the way. The modern world recoils at the idea that there is one and only one path to the Father, but we must never cease to proclaim that. That is the central message of Scripture, that there is one and only one way to God the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ the Son. The letter to Pergamum, starting in verse 12. Historically, Pergamum was the most famous city in Asia. It had been a capital city for 400 years. It was the capital of the Seleucid Kingdom that appeared after Alexander the Great, and then it was the capital of the province of Asia formed by the Romans. It was on a hilltop. We could see the Mediterranean Sea off in the distance. Pergamum was a center of culture, surpassing even Ephesus and Smyrna. It had a library that was second only to that in Alexandria. And in fact, the word parchment comes from the word Pergamum. There's an interesting story there. In the 3rd century BC, a Pergamum king attempted to lure away the librarian from Alexandria in Egypt. Well, the Egyptians found out about it. They put the librarian in prison, and they banned the export of papyrus to Pergamum. So Pergamum then had to do something. They invented vellum, parchment, from animal skins, and that's how we get parchment from that event in Pergamum's past. Pergamum was also a great religious city. It contained a great altar to Zeus that was set 800 feet up on the side of a hill. It looked a lot like a large throne. And this is most likely what is referred to in verse 13 as Satan's throne, is this big altar to Zeus set up on the hill, visible from every point in the city. The city was also a center of Caesar worship, emperor worship. Roman governors were divided into two groups, those who had the right of the sword and those who did not. The governor of Pergamum had that right, which meant he could put Christians to death for any reason at all. And yet, in verse 12, Christ says, Christ is the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. He's saying, you think your governor has the right of the sword? I have the sharp, two-edged sword, in verse 12. As we read through this letter, we find that Pergamum was locked in a battle between truth and error. As one commentator reminds us, Christ is deeply concerned about the preservation and propagation of the truth. This whole letter is devoted to that theme. Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. He loves the truth. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. How can we be indifferent to it? Close quote. That's what one commentator wrote. The Pergamum congregation had some within it who held to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We've seen that group before. It's worthwhile noting that what was hated in Ephesus was being tolerated in Pergamum. Many commentators believe that the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans was one and the same, that they're just referred to here by two different names. It's generally identified with the group mentioned in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. Jude verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse in Jude, most think, is describing this group that crept in, the Nicolaitans, held the doctrine of Balaam. Romans 6:1 was probably also an allusion to this idea. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul was probably there referring to something he had heard back, that idea that we can just wallow in sin and we'll get by all right. We've already discussed the Nicolaitans and probably where that name came from. Why also hear the reference to Balaam? Well, in Numbers 25, as you'll recall, the Israelites played the harlot with the daughters of Moab, who had caused the Israelites to turn to their false gods. And later in Numbers 31, we learned that these women, along with the Moabite king Balak, were acting under the influence of Balaam, who's mentioned here in Revelation. One commentator wrote that pagan women and pagan food were Balaam's weapons against the rigid Mosaic code. And Balaam is a prototype of all the corrupt teachers who betray believers into compromise with the world. We can be Christians, but we can still wallow in our favorite sin over here. That's kind of the compromise of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And what's the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Pergamum? Look at verse 15. The lesson for us today is that Jesus cares very deeply about the doctrine that is taught and proclaimed by His church. Jesus tells us in verse 15 that He hates this false doctrine that was being tolerated in Pergamum. The servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus hates this false doctrine, then His church must hate this false doctrine. We cannot tolerate the thing that our master hates. That's the lesson for the church today. Thyatira, starting in verse 18. This was the least important city, yet it got the longest letter. What little importance Thyatira had came from its location. It was on a road connecting Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. And this location made it a big commercial town. It was also strategically important because it was on a gateway to Pergamum, the capital of the province. The city had no particular religious significance. It was not a center of persecution of the church, as some of the other cities were. It was, though, a center of trade for dye and woolens. And in fact, Lydia, the seller of purple in Acts 16:14, where was she from? Thyatira. The city had a large number of trade guilds, what we would consider unions. These guilds held meals in the temples, where meals or meat that had been offered to idols was served. Those at the meals often engaged in drunkenness and immorality, and of course the Christians refused to participate. And by refusing, they suffered commercially because of their refusal to participate in these meals with the trade guilds. Thyatira had what Ephesus lacked. Verse 19 tells us that Thyatira rivaled Ephesus in their busy Christian service. But it also tells us that Thyatira had the love that Ephesus was lacking. In fact, Jesus tells them that their latest works exceeded their first works, which means that while Ephesus was backsliding, Thyatira was maturing and growing. And yet in verse 20, we find they had a serious problem. There was a malignant cancer, a tumor, growing in the body there at Thyatira, and they were permitting it to continue unchecked. Verse 19 tells us they'd been patient. Verse 20 tells us that maybe they'd been too patient. The Ephesians could not bear false prophets, and yet they lacked love, we found out. Thyatira had love, but they tolerated a false prophet. We must seek love and truth, or eventually we will have neither love nor truth. The threat against the church in Thyatira came from within. There was always a temptation to put business interests ahead of Christ's interests. And apparently there was a group within the church led by this false prophetess referred to here as Jezebel that wanted to compromise with these trade guilds by participating in their immorality and their idolatry. The confession that Caesar is Lord was often required before you could buy or sell. Some, no doubt, would compromise and just make this confession, maybe with their fingers crossed, for business reasons. Historians even tell us they had a slogan, "A man must live," they would say. You can imagine the rationalizations that went on. "Oh, but if I get kicked out of my business, I won't have any money and I won't be able to contribute to the Lord's work, so therefore I need to confess that Caesar is Lord." And yet these compromisers thought they were very deep spiritual people. That's the clear implication here. Or they thought they were very deep. The implication comes from verse 24, where there's a reference to the deep things of Satan. That's thought by many commentators to refer to those who felt they had this duty to experience every kind of sin. Their goal was to wallow in sin, yet keep their soul unaffected. And how could they accomplish that feat? Well, that's because they were such deep, deep spiritual people. So deep spiritually that they could do that. Us mere mortals would have trouble with that, but they were deep spiritually and they could do that. And that's the implication here. Jesus tells them in verse 24, "You're deep all right, but you're experiencing the deep things of Satan." And what would happen today with this Jezebel who called herself a Christian while wallowing in sin? Today, in many so-called religious circles, the cry would be, tolerate her. What's to tolerate? Let's make her a bishop. Do you notice the outward display of deep spirituality among those who promote the homosexual agenda in the denominational world? They're so deep spiritually, and they're wanting all the other people to mature to their level. That's the same attitude Jesus is referring to here in this letter. These people think they're spiritually deep, they're spiritually dead. They have cast God behind their backs. When I've been listening to all this turmoil in the Episcopalian world, I've been thinking of Ezekiel 23, verse 35. Ezekiel 23, verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Ezekiel 23:35. Jesus' judgment of this Jezebel is described in verses 22 and 23, going back to Revelation. The children in verse 23, most likely referring to her disciples, her followers, not her physical children. Isaiah 57:3-8 uses the term in a very similar way to refer to disciples. The world may see tolerance as the greatest virtue, but God does not see it that way. We must never tolerate sin or those who teach others to sin. If we do, we're going to fall into the condemnation of verse 20. As Alexander Chase said, the peak of tolerance is most readily achieved by those who are not burdened with convictions. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Thyatira? Look at verse 20. The lesson for the church today is that we must not be tolerant with regard to departures from the Word of God. The world may see tolerance as the greatest virtue, but Jesus does not share the world's opinion. His first criticism of this congregation was that they tolerated a false prophetess. We, of course, should be very tolerant when it comes to matters of opinion, as discussed in Romans 14. But on matters of faith, to never be tolerant of departures from the Word of God. That's the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Thyatira. Chapter 3, the letter to Sardis. Sardis was really two cities. The original city stood 1,500 feet up on a hill in a position that was almost impregnable. Later, the city spread to the foot of the hill as well. Thus, Sardis was really two cities, one at the top of the hill and one at the foot of the hill. It was also an extremely wealthy city. The city had been destroyed in an earthquake in AD 17, but it was rebuilt by Tiberius, and it remained a very wealthy city. The congregation in Sardis had a reputation. It had a reputation among men of being alive. No doubt it was considered very progressive and contemporary. It was most likely very well regarded in the community. It may have been very fashionable to be a member of the congregation in Sardis. But where men saw a thriving church, God saw an empty shell. Verse 2, Jesus tells them their works were not right in the sight of God. And if your works are not right in the sight of God, it does not matter how they look in the sight of man. In fact, when the world has nothing but good things to say about you, it should be a warning that you may have become a little bit too much like the world. Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. Jesus had a message for Sardis. He told them in verse 2 to wake up and watch. Be watchful. This message had some historical significance to this city. Cyrus of Persia had once besieged the city and had offered a reward to anyone who could find a way to enter the city. A soldier had seen a Sardinian soldier climb partially down the hill to retrieve a lost helmet. And that soldier, watching that soldier come down the hill, then led the troops up that fault line into the city. And when they got there, they found no one there to watch. And again, after it slipped into obscurity, Alexander the Great came upon the city. And history tells us the story repeated itself. He besieged the city and he later took it by the same trick that had been used earlier by Cyrus. Again, the city of Sardis fell because there was no one there to watch. And it is to these people that Jesus says, wake up and watch. His promise in verse 3 to come as a thief also recalls that city's history. Coming as a thief in the night. They need to be watchful. They need to be watching. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Sardis? Look at verse 2. The lesson for the church today is that we too must remain watchful. As soon as we say that, well, such and such would never happen to us. We'll never have the problem that this denomination's having. We'll never have the problem that this other congregation. That'll never happen. As soon as we say that, Satan sees his opportunity. We have just announced to Satan where we have no defenses. If we don't think it's going to happen to us, we don't have any defenses. And we've just announced that to our adversary. We need to remain watchful at all fronts. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's the lesson to the church from the letter to Sardis. The letter to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities. It was founded by colonists from Pergamum sometime between 159 and 138 B.C. And interestingly, it was founded as a missionary city. But not a Christian missionary city, a Greek missionary city. They wanted to take their Greek culture out to the rest of the world. And it worked. By AD 19, the surrounding Lydians had forgotten their own language, and they were all but Greek. For a time, the city was constantly beset by earthquakes and tremors. And most of the people lived outside in huts. And Jesus tells them in verse 12, they would go out no more. That's recalling that city's history. The name of the city was changed from Neo-Caesarea and later changed to Flavia. And that lasted a little while, but then it was changed back to Philadelphia. The name of the city kept changing. And what did Jesus tell them in verse 12? They would receive a new name. They would have a name that would not change. Again, recalling that city's particular history. In verse 8, Jesus says that an open door has been set before this congregation. In the Bible, an open door is an opportunity. An opportunity for service, an opportunity for evangelism. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, Paul wrote. Colossians 4:3, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for His Word. 2 Corinthians 2:12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. An open door is an opportunity for service, for evangelism, for something that we can do for God. Verse 8 here tells us this congregation was very weak. Verse 9 tells us they were facing fierce opposition. And yet Jesus Himself had opened the door for them. And He expected them to go through it. This church was very weak in influence compared to its Jewish opposition. The synagogue of Satan is mentioned here again in verse 9. You know, we need to understand that Satan is real and he is actively working against us. Satan is mentioned 6 times in these 2 chapters. And that alone should tell us something very important. Jesus knows that Satan is real, and Jesus knows that Satan is actively working against us. Jesus recognizes that we're facing a fierce adversary, and He's giving us a warning. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan is real. He's mentioned throughout these letters to the church. We need to understand that. Verse 12, the New Jerusalem, that's another name for the church. In place of the old city of Jerusalem where the people of God used to dwell, the physical city of Jerusalem, there's now a new Jerusalem where God's people dwell today in the church. That's the New Jerusalem. That's the church. And where does this New Jerusalem come from? Tells us right here, comes down out of heaven from God. Just as Daniel told us in Daniel chapter 2 that the church is not made with hands, Jesus is telling us that right here, that this new Jerusalem is not a physical structure constructed by man. It came down out of heaven from God. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Philadelphia? Look at verse 8. The lesson for the church today is that we need to look for open doors of service and evangelism. We need to pray for such opportunities. And then when they come, we need to take advantage of those opportunities as our prayers are answered and we receive those open doors. Christ is still opening doors for His church. Laodiceans, Verse 14. Laodicea was the only church about which Jesus had nothing good to say. Doesn't it tell us a lot about our Savior that He saved this letter for last? He had nothing good to say about them, and He was not in any particular hurry to get to them. He wanted to have something good to say about them, but there was nothing good for Him to say. You know, some teachers just love to give failing grades. Others don't. They hate it. Jesus is in that second category. He did not want to get to this group, but He did. The seventh and final letter. The city of Laodicea was founded in 250 B.C. by Antiochus, and he named it after his wife. It was positioned on the most important road in Asia, which connected Ephesus to Syria. This road made it a great commercial and strategic center. Laodicea was proud. They did not feel they needed anything. When the city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 61, the people refused Roman help in rebuilding, and they rebuilt it all on their own. They were filled with pride. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world, a center of banking and finance. And yet, what did Jesus tell them here? You're poor, He said. You think you're a wealthy center of banking and finance? No, you're poor, He tells them. The city was a center of clothing manufacture and was famous for its soft, violet, black, glossy wool. And yet, what does Jesus tell them? You're naked. The city was a medical center, housed a large medical school that was famous for its ointment for the eyes and the ears. And yet, what does Jesus tell them? You're blind. You think you're rich, you're poor. You think you've got all these fancy clothes, you're naked. You think you've got these doctors that can help you, you're blind. That's Jesus' message to this proud group. They were proud and contented, and Jesus did not have a single good thing to say about them. Those in Smyrna were destitute, and Jesus told them in chapter 2, verse 9, that they were rich. These people in Laodicea were rich, and Jesus tells them they're destitute. How often is the truth just the opposite of what men perceive it to be? Proverbs 13:7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. One commentator writes, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity that is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Close quote. Verse 20 pictures Jesus as standing at the door of His own church, knocking. He wanted to be let back in to His own church. Verses 15 through 16 tell us that Jesus prefers hot or cold to lukewarm. You know, we might be tempted to think that a cold Christian is worse than a lukewarm Christian, but not according to Jesus. At least the cold Christian has made a decision. It was the wrong decision, but at least he acted. The cold Christian has left the church. But not so with the lukewarm Christian. They hang around and cause all sorts of trouble. We can look to the denominational world again for an analogy of these three conditions. In the recent vote to ordain the gay bishop in the Episcopalian Church, or the religious group, I should say, some voted yes, some voted no. Did you notice there were two abstentions? Just couldn't make up their mind on that issue. They abstained. Lukewarm, perhaps? George MacDonald, Scottish theologian, as most Scotch people are, very direct and to the point, here's what he had to say about the Laodiceans. You must note that in this last message to the Laodiceans, he has not a word of praise for them. Not a word of praise. Almost all the rest have some praise given them, but there is not a word of praise for these half-hearted Laodiceans. They want to go comfortably on and not be troubled much. And they will get into heaven as they please in some sleepy way or other. He's continuing. MacDonald writes, he speaks very plainly what he thinks of them. And he shows very clearly how his thought about them ran counter altogether to their own judgment of themselves. oh, we are all right. We accept this and that doctrine. We believe so and so. We're all right. Or on the other hand, we have broken free from the tradition of the elders. We have got a better way, and so we are all right. He continues, are you doing the things that Jesus Christ tells you? If not, you are all wrong. Your ideas, your opinions, your systems, let them be correct as astronomy, and you are no better, but probably much the worse for them. Close quote. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Laodicea? Look at verse 15. The lesson for the church today is that Christ will not have us if we care nothing for Him or for His church. He would rather us be actively opposed to Him than for us to say we're on our side, on His side, and yet live a life of total indifference to His will and to His word. His message to this congregation was to get off the fence, make a decision one way or the other, act, do something. Each of these seven letters begins with a phrase. The same phrase. I know. Jesus, looking at the seven congregations, begins by looking at them and says, I know. And then He tells them what He knows about them. We understand today that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But sometimes we act like He's a distant monarch, not really too interested. These letters paint a very different portrait of our King. He starts each letter by saying, I know. He's intimately concerned about His church. In fact, the Bible describes the church as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. Jesus knows what's going on in His church today, and He cares very deeply about what's going on in His church today. And that should be a great source of comfort for us today as we see the turmoil in the church around us. Jesus knows. Does Jesus care? Yes, He cares. I know He cares. Thank you for your attention here today.